So if you haven't been here, this is your first time, or you haven't been with us in a few weeks or months, we are chipping away at the New Testament book called Ephesians. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in the year 62 AD. He wrote it to a group of Christians, newish Christians. So these were converted Gentile people, converted Jewish people. They were all living in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding suburbs. If you need to know where that is, modern day, it's modern day Turkey. That's kind of where the city, and you can go to Ephesus. This city is still there. The ancient city is still there. You can walk around and see what this place kind of looked like when Paul would have been there. So he lived with these people for about 3 years, and then he left to go plant other churches and keep preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman world. 8 years after he left, he writes them this letter that we now have from a Roman prison cell. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of man, this tragic event that affects us all, even till this day, when our first parents willingly walked away from God. And when that happened, 4 relationships were broken. So our relationship with God was broken, our relationship with each other was broken, our relationship with ourselves was broken, and our relationship with the creation was broken. Ephesians 2 is all about the reconciliation and the restoration between 2 of those relationships, us and God, and us and one another. So if you were here last week, Andy Adams, he covered the first part of Ephesians 2, this restoration or this reconciliation between us and God. And by the way, that was a hard passage for me to like give up to him. If you're familiar with those verses, those were like just, they're gold, man. But I was duty called and I went on the youth retreat, which was a lot of fun. So that's where I was last Sunday. This morning, we're pivoting in the second half of Ephesians 2. We're going to talk about our restoration to one another. So let me ask you a question, not to answer out loud. Do you currently have a relationship with someone that's broken or that's hostile? Perhaps another Christian, and you desperately want that relationship to be mended, to be restored. That's where Paul takes us in this passage this morning. So before we stand up and read, if there is someone who could go out and tell those kids to just get off the lawn or whatever, like, that would be helpful. Let's stand together and read God's word together. Wouldn't it be funny? Yeah, anyone who's near the window, you can. Yeah, that would be fun to yell out the window. Yes. All right, this is Ephesians chapter 2. All right, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. All right, let's start this conversation by talking about our problem. In Terminator 2, Sarah Connor, John Connor, and the Terminator, they're all trying to stop a nuclear war that's about to be started by Skynet, which, weirdly enough, may actually happen one day with AI. Who knows? Now, that was terrible for me to say. And I... We're going to be okay, okay? Near the end of the film, John Connor, who's this 13-year-old boy, he says this to the Terminator, and I'm going to do some impressions here. He says this, "We're not going to make it, are we? People, I mean." And then the Terminator says to John Connor, "It's in your nature to destroy yourselves." Schwarzenegger, okay. You guys, because of our sin nature, our problem is hostility and disunity with others. And we do actually tend to destroy one another. Like in our sin, we are hostile people. Hostility and disunity with others takes place for lots of reasons. One might be because we actually think we're better than other people, or because we fear what we do not understand. Over the years, if you've been around Crosspoint, we've talked about the us versus them dynamic. And this dynamic is everywhere, dividing and segregating people, like even in the church. And perhaps you have experienced hostility and disunity between a fellow Christian and yourself because you find yourself on opposite sides politically or culturally. And we've also talked about this before. Jesus called very different men to be his disciples. Most notably, he called a guy named Matthew the tax collector, and then another guy, Simon the zealot. Matthew the tax collector worked for the Roman government. Simon the zealot wanted to overthrow the Roman government. Yet these two guys, on opposite sides politically, Jesus calls them both to follow him. Like, what were those conversations like between the two of those men? On the night before his death, Jesus invited both of those guys, Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot, to eat this last, like the Last Supper, the Lord's table. Like, they were both welcome to the table of the Lord. You guys, we are living in a polarized and very cynical world. And so this passage is well-timed for us. In the previous passage that Andy covered last week, Paul wrote about how we are reconciled with God through the person and work of Christ. Here's that famous verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In this passage, Paul writes about how we can be reconciled with one another also through the person and work of Christ. The gospel removes the hostility between us and God and us and one another. Like, this passage explains how our churches can be full of diversity. like racial and ethnic diversity, social and cultural diversity, political diversity, and all be united around the one thing that actually matters, the gospel. So let's chip away at this passage together. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you who were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he begins this passage with speaking to his converted Gentile readers. So these are non-Jewish people. And he explains to them this like deep separation that's existed between them and the Jewish people for all these years. And he says that the Jewish crowd had like disparaged them by labeling them the uncircumcision. And so if you remember some of your Old Testament theology, circumcision represented the outward sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And so from one perspective, it may seem that God was the one who set up this us versus them dynamic between Jew and Gentile going all the way back to Abraham. But I want us to see this through the other side. Like when God chose Abraham, right? He chose this man who then becomes a family. This family kind of becomes a nation, right? And so when God chose ancient Israel to be his people, it was with the intent that they would be a blessing to the pagan nations that they were surrounded by. Like they were meant to be a window of God's grace to a very lost, a very violent pagan culture. And sometimes that happened. So for example, I think of Rahab, who was this Gentile prostitute who hid these Jewish spies in the book of Joshua. And let me just test your Old Testament trivia here. This is, you guys can participate here. So who, Rahab, who became her son? Boaz, okay. Was Boaz a Jewish guy or Gentile guy? Jewish dude, okay. So Gentile woman, Rahab, a prostitute, hid the Jewish spies. She's now engrafted into the people of God, the Jewish people. She marries a Jewish guy named Boaz. Who does he marry? Yes, Jew or Gentile? Gentile from Moab, right? So Boaz marries Ruth. And then who was their baby? Oh, this is getting good. Obed, okay? And then who was his dad? Jesse. All right, and then who did Jesse, no, not his dad, his son. And then Jesse gave birth, or not him, but his wife, to another dude named King David. All right, you see where this is heading? Isn't that amazing? So, in other words, God chose these two Gentile women, one a prostitute, Rahab, and then Ruth, to basically be the mothers of Christ. Like, they are in the lineage. They are actually mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in the book of Matthew. So, in other words, there were glimmers of God's intention for the Jewish people to be a blessing to the Gentiles. There were glimmers of it happening. But by the time we get into the first century, the Jewish people look down on the Gentile people, considering them dogs. It was as if the Jim Crow South existed in first century Israel. And because of this, Paul says that his Gentile readers were separated from Christ, separated from what was supposed to be the benefits of Israel, separated from the covenants of promise and pushed aside with no hope, no God. In other words, they missed out on all the good stuff from God. But all that changed at the coming of Christ. In Matthew's gospel, we are told the story of an encounter with Jesus in this Gentile Roman centurion. So he was like a military guy. And this military guy had a servant that was home, paralyzed and suffering. And somehow the military guy had heard that this guy, Jesus, can heal people. And so he approaches Christ and asks him, like, will you heal my servant? And he even says, look, you don't even have to go to my house. Just say the word. And this is how Jesus responded to this guy. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many Gentiles will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Like, for the Jewish person listening to Jesus on that particular day, that would have been a stunning thing to hear. You guys, when Jesus calls Gentiles, when he invites Gentiles to believe and follow him, he isn't replacing the Jewish people. Rather, he's fulfilling the bigger picture of God's redemptive story. Like, Gentiles, and that's all of us, have been grafted into his grace that began all the way back to the call of Abraham. In other words, if you are here today and you're a Christian, you are also a child of Abraham, a child of that promise, the covenant promise that he made to him all those years ago. Through Christ, all are welcome to place their faith in him, Jew and Gentile. So let's talk about the gospel. Look at verses 13 and 14. And these verses are the hinge of this passage. He writes this, but now, I love that. Like, there's a lot of Paul where he begins a sentence with but. In other words, he's like, I'm about to tell you something really good. And he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Like, that's so good. The blood of Christ is what breaks down the barriers that exist between us. So I just want to stop there just for a second and let that sink in. It's the blood of Christ that breaks down the barriers that exist between us. Paul uses this Greek word here for peace. In Greek, it's pronounced irene. And that's the Greek word. It's translated from a Hebrew word that we're somewhat familiar with, shalom. Shalom means tranquility, concord, unity, every good blessing. Shalom describes the world as God intended it to be. So think of the rom-coms of the 1990s. Okay, so again, this is congregation participation time. I want you to just name me some of your favorite rom-coms. I had to define, there was one lady, I won't call her out, in the 9 o'clock service, she did not know what rom-com was, so we had to stop for a moment and define the language romantic comedy, okay? So your favorite rom-coms of the 1990s, and if you name movies that are not in that decade, I'm going to know, and those will be excluded. Okay, anyone? Who said it? Yes. Yes, that's a great start. Gets us on the right path. Sleepless in Seattle. You've got mail. Perfect. Good follow-up. Same actors. Singles. Yes. 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 Anyone else? I'm closing our time in five. When Harry Met Sally's 89. Sorry. All right, so I've got here, I did Sleepless in Seattle, You've Got Mail, As Good as It Gets, Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt, Notting Hill. Yep, 99. And then Ghost. So this past Friday was Valentine's Day. My Valentine's date, Amy, was sick. So my Valentine's date was my 22-year-old son, Luke, and we went and saw Ghost at the App Theater. It was a lot of fun. Okay, so at the end of all those films, the two lovers, despite all the chaos and the conflict and the misunderstandings and the barriers, at the end of the film, these two people come together. What is that feeling that we as the viewer experience when that happens? Shalom. That's what it feels like. That's what it is. When it's what everything is intended to be, the way God wants it to be, shalom. So Paul is saying to us that through the blood of Christ, we are reconciled to our ultimate lover, and we are reconciled to one another. Like in Christ, he is our peace. He doesn't just give us peace. He is our peace. He is our shalom. And the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between us and the other, like the Berlin Wall coming down in 1989. Paul closes this passage in verses 17 through 22. He writes this, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Notice the Trinitarian language there in verse 18. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That really is beautiful. Like in this part of this passage, Paul begins to introduce a topic that he will fully flesh out later on in chapter 4, the theology of the church. And he uses a building or a structure as his metaphor, that we are one in Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone, the foundation stone in which the whole structure depends upon. And this would have been very good news for Paul's Gentile readers, because for centuries they were far off from God. But now, in Christ Jesus, they have been brought near to God and near to God's people. There is no longer an us versus them. There's just an us. Like, the language he uses is one new man, one in Christ, both having access to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You guys, for us, this is very good news to hear when we find ourselves in hard relationships. Like when Christians are being divided and segregated by who they voted for or what cable news channel they watch or whatever, the gospel is calling us to be one new man in Christ. In Romans 12, Paul writes this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And that's a helpful piece of advice from God's word, isn't it? And how do we do that? How do we live peaceably with others, even if we disagree on stuff? And I'm going to be extremely simplistic here. I'm just going to say the gospel. So, for example, the leaders of the civil rights movement during the 1950s and 60s and on, they looked to the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, as their template to pave the way of breaking down the hostility between white and black in the U.S. And one of the most compelling pieces of that history is a letter that Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from a Birmingham jail on April the 16th, 1963. King was put in jail for demonstrating without a permit on Easter weekend in Birmingham. And fellow members of the civil rights movement, they smuggled newspapers into his jail, and King opened the Birmingham News, and his eyes fell on an open letter from a group of 8 white Alabama clergy, religious leaders. An open letter written by them to him, criticizing him for his involvement in the movement. And then he writes his letter back in response to them, specifically to white Christian religious leaders in Alabama. Of course, we know this as the letter from a Birmingham jail. In this letter, he writes to basically brothers in Christ, and he persuades, he appeals to them to look to their own scriptures that they have, their own scriptures that Jesus gave to them. And so here, I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from the letter as he closes the letter out. Before I read this, there is language that King uses that we necessarily don't use in the year 2025, but I'm going to still stick with the original language from 63. So King writes this. Again, he's writing this to his Christian brothers. He says, "In spite of my shattered dreams of the past, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership in the community would see the justice of our cause and with deep moral concern serve as the channel through which our just grievances could get to the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I have been disappointed. I have heard numerous religious leaders of the South call upon their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is the law, but I have longed to hear white ministers say, 'Follow this decree because integration is morally right and the Negro is your brother.' In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sideline and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, 'Those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern.' And I have watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which made a strange distinction between body and soul, the sacred and the secular. I hope this letter finds you strong in the faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or a civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and a Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities, and in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all of their scintillating beauty. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King Jr." You guys, he wrote that. That is in the spirit of Ephesians 2. That's what Ephesians 2 is after. And it's amazing to me how King and all the others in the movement were able to keep their posture, this like nonviolent posture, in light of all the hate they got. Like people in the movement, went through training and workshops, before they did a demonstration, before they did a march, before they did a sit-in. They were in training before they would show up to these places. And in the training, they were asked these questions. Are you able to accept the blows without retaliating? Are you able to accept being called the N-word without retaliating? Are you able to endure the ordeals of unjust jail time? Like, what would it look like for us to take a similar posture with those that we are in conflict with, especially other Christians? Like, have you ever gotten yourself into a hoo-ha on social media with another Christian and it went sideways really fast? This happens to me from time to time. Like, how do we get out of that jam? How do we respond? Do we just lob grenades back and forth? Do we own them by a more nuanced argument? What are we supposed to do? How do we do that? How do we engage? I would argue that we need to remember. We remember the gospel. What Jesus did for us and what Jesus did for them. That he fulfilled the law on our behalf. In other words, he lived a perfect life. One that we couldn't live. Like, he kept the requirements of the law. And through faith in Christ, his righteousness is given or transferred or imputed to us, and we're justified. And that's one half of the gospel. The second half, same coin, is that he took our place on the cross. Like, he was our substitute. He died the death that we actually deserve to die. That's very helpful to remember when we're in conflict or we're being hostile with other Christians. When we're in conflict with a fellow believer, we can ask God to take our anger, to take our hostility, and turn it into compassion towards them, because that is what God did for us at the cost of his life. What is it that brings peace and unity to the church? And to one another, it's the gospel. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So as we begin a new week, work week, school week, family, roommates, whatever, we need the Spirit's help to be that kind of person. We cannot do this in our own strength. This is not something that we just white knuckle and try harder to be better. In order to be this kind of follower of Jesus, we need to depend on ourselves less and depend on him more, and watch him do the work of his grace in us. So let's pray that he would do that. Lord, I pray that you would now take your word that we just heard, read, and preached, and that you would do an amazing work of grace and mercy in our lives through it. I pray for my friends in the room. Some of us, we have those hard relationships with other Christians. Some of them are our family members. And I pray that you would help us to take a posture of humility, of compassion, of Jesus-likeness. Help us to lean into the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Help us to love people and to love them well, because you loved us first. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.